Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. God, we have come into Your presence. You have welcomed us into Your presence, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ Jesus. God, that in Him we are redeemed. We are adopted as Your children. God, we are Your servants. We are Your ambassadors. And God, we gather for worship through prayer, through song, and now to hear from Your Word. God, I pray that You would speak from Your Word through Your Spirit, and You would form us after Christ, so that, God, that we would realize our sufficiency in Christ, and we would live that out so that we may be witnesses for Him, and that He, even through us, would draw people to Himself, God, so that this celebration that we heard of various languages, God, and there are so many more even in our city, God, that in every language, the name of Jesus Christ will be lifted up to Your glory, for we ask in His precious name. Amen. We continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and one day it will show up on our screen. Why does Paul write to the Colossians? To tell them Jesus is enough. Yeah, he writes this letter to affirm them in their faith, in their hope, in their love, but also to warn them of false teaching that could lead them astray from that faith. He writes to establish them in the sufficiency of Christ. This letter is written to believers, and we do well to pay heed to what Paul is writing. These are not just evangelistic truths for unbelievers. These are evangelical truths for believers, gospel truths to live by. We need to be rooted and built up and established in the truth that we were taught. We saw the theme of this letter last week, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and I had asked if you're willing, you would memorize chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Any volunteers who want to recite that verse? We got another 10 weeks. Somebody?
Elijah,
go for it.
Therefore, if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, establishing the faith, just as you were taught, found in Him.
Word perfect. Amen. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You can do that next week, right? Since most of you didn't memorize it, I have a couple of questions for you. What did Jesus accomplish by His death and His resurrection?
Salvation,
reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, crushing Satan. Very good. The accomplishments of Christ are multifaceted, and we're going to look at very important ones this morning. Usually my second follow-up question is related to the first, but it may not seem that way at first sight, but believe me, there's a connection. Do you lack anything that leaves you unfulfilled in life? We have a very fulfilled congregation this morning. No lack. Praise the Lord.
It often feels like it.
Yeah, sure. What do you lack? What do you feel like you lack, Stephen?
I can use more.
Almost everything. Yeah, that's truth right there. Anyone else?
My wife.
Amen. Our dear ones who are no longer with us. Yes, there is lack. And the Colossians were being told that they lacked something. That Christ was not enough. They needed more than Christ to find fulfillment in life. It's this sort of discontentment that opens the door for Satan, for false teaching to worm its way into the lives of believers and the church, and to lead us astray from the Lord, from the faith, into deceptions that deprive us of the fulfillment that is found in Christ alone, by deceptive promises that promise fulfillment apart from Christ. The Colossians were being tempted toward that, and Paul writes to warn them. I could name every section of this letter as Jesus is enough. So the title of every sermon can be Jesus is enough, because that's what Paul wants to emphasize in every section of this letter. And this last section that we are looking at this morning, chapter 2, verses 8 through 16, provides two reasons why Jesus is enough: because of his person and because of his work. We participate in both, and that makes him sufficient for all of life now and for life eternal. Jesus is enough because Jesus is God. Jesus is enough because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead for our forgiveness through his victory over sin and death and the demonic realm. And we are united to him in his death and his resurrection, and therefore we share in his fullness. We share in his victory. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Paul first warns them concerning the deception that they face, and then assures them of their sufficiency in Christ. He warns them not to be taken captive by what he describes as empty, deceitful philosophies that are of human origin and elemental in nature and not according to Christ. And then he assures them of the sufficiency of Jesus the Messiah because of his person, because of his work, unlike the emptiness of the false teaching, the alternatives that were presented as fulfilling apart from Christ. We read in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. He begins with a warning. It appears to be more of a preventive warning than a corrective warning. They haven't been taken captive yet, but he says, don't let them do that. He doesn't name the opponents. He leaves them with generic. No one. Let no one take you captive. Don't let yourself be kidnapped. Don't let yourself be dragged away by false teaching. He has a play on words here. The Greek word for captive is the word sulagogeo. Sounds like another word where we are gathered, which is what? Synagogue. So the wordplay suggests that Paul is perhaps warning them against subversive teaching by a Jewish sect in Colossae. He doesn't want them to yield to their pressures, their influence toward practices and behaviors and observances to supplement their faith in the person and work of Christ, which these false teachers consider as somehow insufficient for the Colossians to live a life of fulfillment before God. Paul describes this falsehood as philosophy of empty deceit. See, ancient philosophy is different from the discipline of philosophy that we have today. The ancient philosophy covered a gamut of knowledge. It could refer to schools of philosophy like Platonism or Stoicism, or it could even refer to religions like Judaism or some mystery religions like Gnosticism, or even the study of magic. Paul doesn't condemn philosophy in general. He's not against the pursuit of knowledge. That's what philosophy is a love of wisdom and knowledge. He's not against employing our reasoning capacities, the God-given gift of employing our mind. He's not against that. What he qualifies the philosophy that he warns against as empty and deceitful. See, these philosophies make claims that are devious, and they are incapable of delivering the fulfillment that they promise. Paul goes on to describe these empty and deceitful philosophies with these three "according to" or "depends on" clauses. These are, first of all, according to human tradition. They depend on human traditions. There's nothing wrong with traditions. These are old, honored practices. But the problem with these philosophies is not just that they are human traditions, but they stand opposed to divine revelation concerning Christ. See, Jesus warned against the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. The traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes are even derived from the law, from the Torah. Yet Jesus warns against them because they stood opposed to what God was doing in Christ. They contradicted the revelation of God in Christ, and so also with these Colossian false teachers, they contradict the revelation of God that Christ is the mystery, in whose all-sufficient divine glory both Jews and Gentiles participated by faith. The Colossians had received Christ. They didn't need human traditions to supplement him. Jesus is enough. Secondly, these are according to the elemental spirits of the world. They depend on what Paul calls elemental spirits. But what is most important in this phrase is that they are of the world, not of God. Elemental spirits are the foundational principles, the foundational or the basic components of any reality. It could be the foundational principles of any science or the physical components of the world, earth, wind, fire, water, and so on, or the basics of any religion. Often elemental spirits were also these astral bodies, stars and moons and planets, whose movements were considered consequential for life to determine what was auspicious and what was not auspicious, like our astrology and zodiac and so on. They could also refer to demonic powers that sought to captivate and seek human allegiance toward them. The philosophies that Paul warns against them, he leaves it as elemental spirit. He doesn't say which of these that he's referring to. He's probably warning them concerning the superstitions surrounding the stars, but also these demonic forces of darkness. But it's any human idea that presents itself as somehow superior to Christ, that could supplement what Christ has done, because Christ is somehow insufficient. And Paul says, none of them, protect yourself against them. Don't be taken captive by them. But most importantly is what he says, thirdly, that they are not according to Christ. They were opposed to Christ. They were contradictory to the teaching concerning Christ that the Colossians had received. So the Christ is the truth. Christ frees. Remember, Paul said that God had rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of light of his Son, in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ frees and Christ fills, Christ fulfills. But these philosophies, they're deceptive. They ensnare and they are empty. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that's true of the Colossians, that they ought to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, and not be taken captive by empty, deceptive philosophies that were not according to Christ, that even stood opposed to Christ. Paul, as he does repeatedly, turns his attention to Christ before he returns to these empty, deceptive philosophies. He warned them against false teaching in chapter 2 in verse 4, to be careful of these delusions. But then instead of explaining what these delusions were, he came to Christ. So here he warns them, and again he comes back to Christ. He can't stop talking about Jesus. Because more than knowing the emptiness of these deceptive philosophies, they need to know the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is enough. So he writes in chapter 9, why the person of Christ is sufficient. We read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He said something similar in chapter 1, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The incarnate Lord Jesus, to whom the Colossians had received, was God himself. God was present in him. Jesus is identified with the God of the universe. There was no creature, angelic or otherwise, that could supplant him or on which he depended to supplement his person or his work. Jesus was not just another angelic or cosmic intermediary who had secret knowledge that could provide fulfillment or access to God. He was God, the creator of the universe, the one who redeemed the fallen universe through his work, the one who will renew it at his return. This is a summary of what Paul had said earlier on in the hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And if he is the creator, if he is God, then it is obvious that he's the head over all rule and authority. That goes without saying, whether they be demonic or human, he is head over all power and authority. Later on in this passage, Paul explains how Christ has won the victory over these powers, not only by his being fully God, but also through his work on the cross. Christ is supreme over the powers. And the Colossians need not resort to these earthly powers to find fulfillment. They're already filled in Christ. Makes no sense, my brothers and sisters, to run after earthly powers as though they will satisfy us. We already have the one who's above all powers, above all authority. And the good news doesn't stop here. He says, you have been filled with him. That's his main point in this context, is that the Colossians participate in the fullness of Christ, who is God, who is creator, who is redeemer. They had received him by faith. He's going to go on and speak about believers' union with Christ. They are united to this one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. They have communion with God through the Son. He will do this through various metaphors in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul now speaks of the sufficiency of the work of Christ in two parts. First, he speaks of our union with Christ. Because we are united with him in his death and his resurrection, he is enough. He is sufficient. He writes, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's mentioned circumcision three times in verse 11. Circumcision was of the Jewish male on the eighth day after birth, was the Jewish identity marker that was required by God himself in his covenant with Abraham. So perhaps a Jewish sect in Colossae was claiming that Christ was not enough for them to be rightly related to God. Circumcision was also necessary. But Paul claims that these Gentiles were already circumcised, even though they did not have a physical circumcision. Those who did not have this divine circumcision, the Old Testament speaks of this divine circumcision, a circumcision of the heart that God does. Even as early in the law, in Deuteronomy, and then the prophets like Jeremiah speak of it. Paul speaks of it in Romans 2:28-29. This circumcision done not by human hands, that's by God. If one has the divine circumcision, one does not need the physical circumcision. But if one does not have the divine circumcision, even if they had the physical circumcision, it's no good. How did this divine circumcision take place? Paul says, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by union with Christ's death on the cross. Paul describes the death of Christ as a circumcision of his body, not of what took place on the eighth day of his infancy when they circumcised his foreskin, but the putting away of his whole body by his death on the cross. He uses the same language in chapter 1, verse 22. He's speaking of the crucifixion. He is metaphorically referring to the death of Christ as a circumcision of the whole body. That explains what he's going to say next. We are united to him in his death on the cross. We participate in the death and resurrection of Christ by his baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, Christians identify with the death of Christ in baptism. Having died when we believed in him, died to our sin, we publicly identify that our death to sin, our death to self in the death of Christ through our baptism when we are put under the water. But thankfully, not only are we united to his death, otherwise we had to put believers under the water and hold them there. We are also raised up with him, in which you also were raised up with him through faith. That's why we bring them up back up from the water. When we lift them up out of the water, we symbolically speak of their union with the resurrection of Christ that has taken place when they were united to him by faith. Paul would later on say in chapter 3 that those who are raised with Christ are hidden in Christ and are seated with him at the right hand of God, and our glory in him will be revealed when he returns. Well, who did this? Who united us to Christ in his death? Who united us to Christ in his resurrection? In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The death and resurrection in Christ that we experience through faith and identify with in baptism is the work of God. The same power of God by which Christ was raised from the dead is the power by which we are included in Christ's death to sin and his resurrection of life unto God. The same resurrection power of God is active in us, by which we live as God's children, as those who are in Christ. Paul describes this even more eloquently in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. He says there, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." By our union with Christ, we are united to his death and his resurrection. We are seated with him in heavenly places where he is at the right hand of God. If that's not enough, nothing is enough. Our union with Christ is enough to make us all sufficient in him, to experience fulfillment in him. Paul goes on to speak of the second work of Christ, the same work of Christ, the second aspect of that in verses 13 through 15. Because of our union with Christ, we participate in his victory. Christ is sufficient for both forgiveness and for redemption. Earlier on in chapter 1, verse 14, he said that in Christ we have both redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And here he shows how forgiveness and redemption come together in Christ. God has accomplished three things for our forgiveness and redemption. He says, while we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. He canceled our debt of sin because of the payment made by Christ on our behalf. He triumphed over the powers that held us captive by the death of Christ. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." All those who have not believed in Christ, Paul describes them as being dead. These Colossians who are now alive in Christ, whom God raised from the dead, were previously the living dead. Earlier on, he spoke of unbelievers as those who were alienated from God, hostile toward God, doing evil deeds. And now he describes that same alienation, hostility, and evil as being dead. Paul contrasts their past state of despair with their present state of inclusion in the glory of Christ. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Those who are dead have been made alive by being united to the life of the resurrected Christ. There's life to be found only in Christ. Apart from Christ, all existence is death. Later in chapter 3, Paul would say, Christ is our life. This life comes from being forgiven by our participation in the death of Christ to sin. See, forgiveness is ours only by our union with Christ in his death, who paid the penalty for our sins by his death. In Christ alone is forgiveness found. Jesus paid it all. See, there's no forgiveness apart from Christ. And for those who are united to Christ and have experienced his forgiveness, no other forgiveness is necessary. In Christ, we are forgiven, and none other is available, whether through external practices or penances or asceticism. None of them will bring about forgiveness, but if we have put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven, fully forgiven in Christ. Jesus is enough. And how did God do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. See, the grounds for our forgiveness is the payment of our debts to God for our sins as required by the law. Whether it's the Mosaic law given to the Jews or the law of God written on the conscience of Gentiles, Paul uses this metaphor of an IOU, the record of debt. Both Gentiles and Jews are indebted to God. They're indebted to obey God, and both are guilty of willfully violating God's command. And both Gentiles and Jews are under the curse of the law and sentenced to death. But God, in his mercy, has canceled the debt, not by writing it off, but receiving full payment that Christ has made on our behalf through his death. This, he says, this debt that we owed, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The debt has been paid by Christ, just as the charge against the criminal would be posted on the cross. The charge against us was nailed not to our cross, but his cross. and he paid the penalty as our substitute. The great exchange is that he took our sins upon himself, and he has granted us his righteousness. Jesus paid it all, my brothers and sisters. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul moves on to another remarkable achievement by Christ, by his death and his resurrection. He has taken away our debt, and he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. God in Christ has stripped or disarmed the rulers and authorities of their weapons. What is Satan's weapon against us? He is called the great accuser. He charges us before God that we are sinners. Is the charge true? Yes. A charge that rightly deserved the death penalty for violating God's righteous command. Satan leverages God's righteous wrath against sin by tempting human beings to sin, and then as his accuser, as the prosecutor, bringing them before God for judgment. That was his plan from the garden, to eliminate God's image bearers. But he can't thwart God's purposes. God has disarmed him of that weapon. How? By paying the penalty for our sin through the death of Christ. For those who are in Christ, their sins have been paid for. Satan has no charge to bring against us because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We need not fear Satan. Not only has God stripped the demonic powers of their weapons, he has put them to shame. See, that's the irony of the cross. Those who led Jesus to death, stripped, naked, beaten, paraded through the streets, and nailed to the cross, they thought they were shaming him, but God was shaming them for their vile act against the Son. One commentator writes, God made them a public example by showing how utterly impotent they were before this divine demonstration of love and forgiveness, and how utterly helpless they were to deter the divine power that raises the dead. God took away their weapons, God put them to shame, and God has triumphed over these powers through Christ. The benefits of Christ keep going and going and going. In what seemed like the defeat of another messianic claimant, God has actually triumphed over all who opposed him. Paul uses the imagery of a Roman general or a Roman emperor who would triumphantly lead those his conquered enemies in a procession, shaming them. God has triumphed over every power by the death of Christ and his resurrection. The rulers of this age thought they had defeated him, but the crucified one was the victor. By his death, he conquered them, disarmed them, put them to shame, and believers share in the victory of Christ and do not have to fear or submit to the powers and authorities that have been defeated by him. There is no greater power than the power of Christ, and we cannot find fulfillment in any conquered foe. Jesus is enough for us. So what leaves us feeling unfulfilled? What is the lack that we face that would lead to discontentment and lead us away from Christ and his fullness? How is Christ our fulfillment? What has he done for us that we can say he is enough? See, the Colossians were threatened with the false teaching that they needed something more than Jesus for a life of fulfillment before God. They claimed, as we will see in the next passage next week, that many observances were necessary, many practices were necessary if they were to live a fulfilled life. By saying that they lacked something, they were sowing seeds of discontentment. And Satan always works through discontentment. Do you want to be like God? Don't you want to find fulfillment, even if it means violating God's commands? Don't you want to be filled, even disregarding God's warning and his judgment concerning his commands? It worked his first time, and the enemy of our soul discovered that we fall for the same dirty trick every time. He sows seeds of discontentment. We attempt it. We take the bait. We sin. And we reap the fruit of disobedience and face God's judgment. So what are the things that we lack, that if we had them, we would find fulfillment? We want more money. Everybody here? See, I thought so. We want recognition and respect. We want pleasure. We want acceptance. We want success. We want security, whether it be physical or emotional or national or economic. We want comfort. Are any of these wants bad in themselves? No. But every one of these wants, or lack of them, can become platforms where Satan can find a fertile field to sow seeds of discontentment. He brings his bag of seeds of dirty tricks to show that maybe you need more and go get it, even if it means violating God's commands to do so. God helps those who help themselves, right? No? We don't need to wait on God on his ways. Just help yourselves. Find your satisfaction. Fulfill your lack, even if it means violating God's commands and righteous requirements. God could use a little help. One of my favorite bands has a line in one of their songs that says, "Stop helping God across the road like a little old lady." God doesn't need our help. So what do? When we resort to our own ways, we want more money. Well, there's always a dishonest means to make that. We want recognition or respect. Well, we can find it by putting down someone and tooting our own horn and taking credit for someone else's work. We want success. Well, become a workaholic or prioritize our pursuit of success over family, over church, over friendship. Want a romantic relationship and the pickings are slim among believers? Oh, there's always evangelistic dating and the option to compromise our Christian values. Want pleasure in life? Go buy the latest toy, dabble in porn or addictive in entertainment or whatever is the drug of choice. It's not just individuals. Churches too can be tempted toward discontentment. Attendance is lacking. Giving could improve. We don't have the it crowd, whatever the demographic may be. You see, some of these concerns may be legitimate, but when churches resort to watering down the gospel or preaching, or resort to attractional gimmicks, or compromise doctrinal beliefs, we have decided that Christ is not enough. Scripture is not enough. That trusting and waiting upon God is not enough. The opposite of faith, my brothers and sisters, is often not unbelief, but resorting to the practical, to the pragmatic, those things that don't require faith that we can accomplish by ourselves. See, we resort to self-protection instead of trusting in God's provision. Then, whether individuals or churches, when we yield to temptation, Satan turns around his ugly face from tempter and becomes our accuser and fills us with despair for living a life of failure and disappointment. He wields his weapon of the record of our sin to make us wallow in guilt and shame. So how do we address our lack, our discontentment from leading us to sin, brothers and sisters? We take our needs to God. Wait upon him. We find our satisfaction in Christ. Jesus is enough. Jesus satisfies. Remember the verse of the Philippians? We think it's about the gym and lifting weights. It's not. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And here, pay attention. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The all things is being content in the midst of lack, in the midst of plenty. Why? Because Christ is enough. And we are united to Christ. That's Paul's favorite phrase concerning us. We are in Christ. See, this is more than just a mere metaphor. Truly, mysteriously, we are united to Christ, united to his death, united to his resurrection, and thereby enjoying his benefits of forgiveness of sin because he paid the penalty for our sin, being righteous in him because his righteousness is imputed to us, living the resurrection life now, of a life that's pleasing to God, a life lived unto God. See, salvation is not some impersonal gift that Jesus hands to us apart from himself. No, salvation and all its benefits are ours because we are united to him. We participate in his victory. We experience his accomplishments. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that for our sake, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's only in Christ we are righteous before God. Did you notice the truth that in him, he was made sin for our sake, because that's what we are. We are sin. He became one of us. He was made to be sin, Paul writes, so that we may be who he is, righteous. He went to the cross bearing the weight of our sin, and we receive the benefits of his accomplishment by our union with him. When we stand before God, we will stand before him as those whose penalty for sin has been paid in Christ. When we stand before God, we will stand before him in perfect righteousness, not a righteousness that's our own, but a righteousness that is Christ and that is ours by faith. See, this good news of being united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in the new life has ethical implications. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that they should turn away from sexual immorality. Why? Because they're united to Christ. He says, if you are united to Christ, how can you unite yourself to a prostitute? And that's true of any sin. We are united to Christ. We share in his victory over sin. We have the power of through the Spirit to say no to sin and turn away from it by yielding to the Spirit. The Christian life, my brothers and sisters, is not some commitment in the past we made to Christ, but a daily living out of our union with Christ, that in him our sins are paid for. Sin is no longer our master. We don't have to yield to the dictates of sin. We have his righteousness, and now we are called to live it out by the power of the Spirit because we are united to Christ. Not only are we united to Christ, we share in his victory. We rightly emphasize the forgiveness of sin that is ours through the work of Christ, but the cross of Christ has accomplished so much more than forgiveness. He has accomplished atonement. He has satisfied the wrath of God that stood against us. He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has reconciled us. We have his victory. Our passage today brings together both his atonement and his victory. His victory over sin and death and Satan and the demonic hordes of darkness. I said earlier, Satan is called the accuser in the scriptures, the accuser of the brethren. That's his primary task, to bring accusations against God's image bearers, that they are deserving sinners, sinners deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment of death and hell. He tempts people to sin and then accuses them before God of having violated God's righteous requirements of and therefore deserving God's wrath and death. So he leverages God's righteousness against humans and leads them into incurring God's just condemnation. He's like death by cop, only here is death by God's righteousness. You can imagine Satan's sinister laugh as Adam and Eve yielded to his temptation and ate the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God's command and heard God's judgment. He knew they were not going to be like God. He knew they were going to face God's judgment and sin, and God's judgment and death. And that's exactly what he wanted for them. And that's always been his operating scheme. He's remained the same. Tempt people into sin, and then turn into the prosecutor before God and present his list of charges. See what he did? He's guilty. Now punish him. Send him to the fiery pit. But the good news is, no creature can outsmart the Creator. So God sent his Son to die on the cross and raised him from the dead. In his death, Jesus took away Satan's weapon, the list of charges that stood against us. Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, has paid our debt. He has taken away satisfied God's just wrath against sin. Our charges have been nailed to the cross and paid for by Christ. The threat of hell is removed. Death's sting has been removed. Satan is defeated by Christ's substitutionary death. to pay for our sins. Jesus is victorious over Satan. The accuser has been stripped of his weapons and put to shame. He can't accuse us before God because our charges have been paid for. And even when he does, at God's right hand is our advocate, the one who paid for our sins, who intercedes for us, who has satisfied God's wrath. He can't take our charges against us before God, but he can lead us into despair because of our sin. He can cause us to doubt the victorious work of Christ on our behalf. And he continues to tempt us. What do we do when we are faced with temptation? We heard the passage read from Romans chapter 6. It concluded with this: consider yourselves, therefore, dead to sin, alive in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the reality. You are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. You're alive in Christ. But what's important is you consider yourself to be that. That consideration is important. See, somebody said, you know, gravity is true whether you believe it or not. But that you reckon it to be so makes a difference between life and death. The same is true of our being dead to sin and alive in Christ. See, next time you're tempted, you don't have to yield to it, because sin is no longer our master. We have a new master. And by the power of the Spirit, we yield to him. But sometimes we do yield to temptation and we sin, maybe many times. What is the recourse? We do what God has said. We confess before him. We agree with God that we have sinned. And God in his mercy forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness because of what Christ has done. See, that's how we throw Satan's accusations back at his face. Someone said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Yeah. Yeah. Remember what Christ has done for us in the past on the cross. Remember his present work of intercession at God's right hand on our behalf. And rejoice in the certainty of hope that we have in Christ Jesus for the future. I love what Luther said. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Say that to Satan. I love the songwriter who says the same thing differently. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Thank you, Jesus. That's a way to end our message. Let's go to him. Thank you, God, for Jesus, that you gave your only Son for our sake, that we may be forgiven of our sin by his payment of the penalty for our sin. Thank you that he has fully satisfied your just wrath against sin and removed it from against us. Thank you that in raising him from the dead, you have raised him through life unto you. And God, in your great mercy, you have united us to him in his death and in his resurrection, that God, we are alive in Christ, dead to sin, alive to the newness of life in God. Help us to live that new life by the power of your Spirit, so that we may be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, so that even through us, you may draw people from every tribe, tongue, nation to the praise of your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.